As we take our seats, let's turn to the Gospel of John and the chapter 14. I'm just going to turn your attention immediately to the verse. I was intending reading part of the chapter, but time has run away with us this morning. So I'll turn you instead immediately to the text. It's the verse 19 of John chapter 14, where the Savior is speaking unto his disciples. Chapter 14 is a lovely chapter, as you know. The Savior is preparing his disciples for his soon departure. Of course, despite the fact that he had taught them so clearly and so often, they were still largely in the dark. Still largely in the dark. Isn't it amazing how clearly men and women can be taught the truth of the gospel and still it doesn't seem to register? We can't blame the preacher on this occasion, for the preacher was the Lord Jesus. Therefore, there was nothing clouded about what he was saying. He wasn't using bad terminology. He wasn't poor at expressing himself, as the rest of us undoubtedly suffer. No, this was the Son of God. And yet, with nearly 3 years of teaching behind them, the disciples still were at a loss to fully understand all the purpose of the Lord. In this lovely chapter, the Savior speaks about going to his Father. When are you going? Where are you going? We never heard about this. What's all this mean? You're not going to be leaving. All these questions arise. It does humble us, you know, and cause us to recognize how earthly bound our minds are. To get our attention on heavenly things, it takes a work of grace. It'll never come about by the persuasiveness of a preacher, or displays that he may put on, or some sort of a campaign that's run, or it doesn't matter what he indulges in, or how he presents these truths. It's only as God works by his mighty power that the truth will dawn upon hearts. I might as well try to plant a seed in a rock and fertilize it and water it and get it out there in the sun and hope for it to grow than to expect by my efforts or anyone else's efforts the seed of God's word to grow in a heart without the workings of the power of God. That's why the Lord Jesus, you know, said, ye must be born again. You must be born again. You must receive new life. The phrase born again literally means born from above. You need to receive new life from above. And there is no greater evidence of the lack of natural understanding in the human heart than the clear evidence of that in the lives of those men most privileged amongst men, the apostles. In the verse 19 then, which is our text, the Savior says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye seeth me, because I live, ye shall live also. Going to concentrate upon those words, because I live, ye shall live also. Now, for the disciples, the thought of the Saviour departing from them was a bitter blow. I told you, and we'll not take the time, but it's there to be seen in the records of the Saviour's teaching, that he had informed them of what it was that would take place in his life, how he would go to Jerusalem. There he would be rejected by men, he would be abused, arrested, afflicted, finally killed. But on the third day he would rise again, then he would ascend to his Father. All this he had outlined to his disciples, and as the time drew near progressively and more intensively, he explained this matter to them, but still they remained largely in the dark. Consequently, as it began to dawn on them that the Saviour would be leaving, even as at the beginning of this chapter it is clearly stated, it was almost a devastating blow to them. How more devastating was the news that he was to die at Jerusalem. This was so contrary to all the expectations they had. They believed he was the Messiah. But for them, the Messiah would reign as a glorious king. He would, though a humble man in all appearances, and working with them, who were but humble men, most of them fishermen, nevertheless, he would become progressively more glorious until he ruled everywhere. This was their anticipation of what the work of the Messiah would entail. Consequently, when they discovered that he was saying he's going to Jerusalem, there he would be rejected by the Jews, and the Gentiles, the Roman authorities would put him to death at the insistence of the Jews. This didn't fit in at all with their anticipation. Of course, it wasn't contrary to anything that the prophets of old had revealed. They were but showing their ignorance of what the prophets had taught. As did the Jewish rulers show their ignorance of what the prophets had taught, because they didn't recognize the Savior as the one the prophets had foretold. He said on many occasions words to the effect, "Search the Scriptures, they speak of me." But of course, they couldn't see Christ in the Scriptures. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. And this cloud of ignorance that hung over the nation, hung over in part still in the hearts and minds of the apostles. And consequently, the report given them by the Savior of what it was that was going to happen to him at Jerusalem was devastating to them. But in this chapter, he not only is speaking of his departure, he speaks about the consolations that he has prepared for them. That when he has gone from them, will fill the void, as it were, created by his absence. He speaks about the Holy Spirit coming amongst them in power. Verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." The Holy Spirit is here called the Comforter, and rightly so. For he it is who conveys from heaven to the people of God the grace of all comfort and cheer and encouragement to the hearts of God's people. The Savior said he will dwell with you, dwell within you. And he will convey to you comfort, joy, peace, life itself, all the elements that go together to make up life. If men were asked, what does life consist of, as far as you are concerned? Those with an ounce of wit would rightly speak about things like joy, comfort, peace, tranquility, ease of mind. They would speak about these lasting things. Some may speak about, oh, money. And they would rhyme off all those comforts that very obviously many in this world have an abundance of, but they have anything but peace and comfort and life. They haven't. They have no life. What life of those who are so void of lasting comfort that they must daily go out to buy drugs and indulge in drink and all the rest of it in order just to get through the day? What has their money brought to them? Their fabulous wealth, what has it brought to them? Nothing. Because life doesn't consist of these things or even what these things can purchase. Life consists of those basic elements of just contentment, peace, joy, quietness of mind and heart and spirit and soul. And when the Lord Jesus speaks about life, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about peace with God, peace concerning eternity, an unbroken, unshattered, unbreakable peace and contentment. That's what the Savior is speaking about. And he is saying that when I go, you shall enjoy such, conveyed to you and imparted to you by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. If we look at the words that I have chosen as a text in the verse 19, we will see how closely related life in its fullness is to Christ. He's the source. Because I live, ye shall live also. How important the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. How important it is. If it is not true, then we don't have life in any sense of the word. In any sense of the word. But if Christ is alive, and we have an essential union with him, a saving interest in him, if we are linked on to Christ, then the fact that he is alive today brings life to us. That's the essence of what it is the Savior is saying. The very fact that Christ is alive is the heart, the basis, the hope, and comfort of every true child of God. His resurrection is the grandest of all gospel statements, and it is the underpinning of all truth. The fact that Christ is alive is the source of every gospel truth and every gospel comfort. And I want to just set that matter before you as simply as I can. First of all, let me say that Christ's resurrection from the dead declares him to be the Son of God. That's the first thing. If he is not the Son of God, then the gospel is another sham. Another sham. And our hope in him is in vain. He is not the Son of God. But you see, when we think of the resurrection, that resurrection declares Christ to be the Son of God. This Paul points out at the very beginning of his epistle to the Romans. If you turn with me, please, to Romans and the chapter 1. Look at the verse 4 of the chapter. And you young ones in particular, I want you to mark these passages. If they're not already marked in your Bibles, I want you to mark them because they are important. And I want you to return to them and rest yourself upon them. Rest yourself upon them. Romans chapter 1, the verse 4. Well, let's go back a bit so that we get the context. We'll go back to verse 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's what the gospel story of the resurrection of Christ declares. It tells us something, above all, about the Lord Jesus as to who he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And the resurrection from the dead vindicates this claim made by him and subsequently trusted in and believed in by his people throughout the ages. What good would our faith be? What good would our hope be? What substance would there be to either if the one we were depending upon, not only for life, but for eternity, was not who he claimed to be? If he was a fraud, a charlatan, what hope would we have? We would have none. But you see, the resurrection of Christ from the dead declares him to be the Son of God. It is heaven's endorsement of Jesus Christ. The little word declare there is a word that carries with it the meaning drawing of a map. Drawing of a map. Sometimes when people are giving us information, we say to them, look, write it down. Write it down for me. So that I can have it and study it and I'll have it there for me to return to and view if I maybe let it slip from my memory. There it will be. God has drawn a map of who Jesus is. God has set out the boundaries of the person of Christ. He has drawn a map. And the map is drawn, as it were, in the ink of the resurrection. Christ's coming forth from the grave on that glorious first morning of that week, following his death, is a declaration that he is the Son of God. Our faith in the Savior is not a baseless thing. It's not an empty thing. It is not something without foundation. It is not a fanciful notion, as the religion of many, let it be said, is undoubtedly just a fanciful notion. There's no substance to it. Many people, base their whole hope for eternity upon the view that has been passed on to them from others. And they rest upon it without ever a challenging of it, a querying of it, an examination of it. And if you do challenge them, they are completely at a loss to know whether or not that is so. But I want to tell you that it is not the case with the gospel. It's not the case with the gospel. Those who believe in the record given us of the Lord Jesus and what it is he claims to have done at the cross have this seal set upon it. Even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. It is heaven's endorsement of the person and the work of our Savior. Furthermore, the fact that he is alive and came forth from the grave on the third day declares the divinity of the whole enterprise that he was engaged in. Whenever prophets came amongst the people of Israel, it was not unknown, in fact, it was required of them to examine the claims and the credentials of the prophets, lest they be false prophets. They were to examine what it was they said and see that what they said was exactly in keeping with the teaching of the Scriptures. And any signs they may have been permitted to perform, those signs were likewise to have the endorsement of Scripture upon them. Consequently, when the Lord Jesus came, claiming to be the Messiah, there were those who came and said, "Show us a sign." You read about it in Matthew chapter 12. And the verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now, that was an impertinent question on their part. Not because it was wrong for a sign to be expected from any prophet, but it was impertinent of them to ask Jesus Christ for a sign, for he had been showing signs every day of his ministry. He had been indicating by his works so numerous, they cannot even be catalogued. That is what John the Apostle said, as you know only too well, at the close of his Gospel. He says, at the very end of John's Gospel, in the verse 30 of chapter 20, one chapter from the end of John's Gospel, the verse 30 of chapter 20 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And then, on the same theme, the very closing of the book, the verse 25 of the next chapter, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they could be written every one, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So for these scribes and Pharisees to come forward and say, "Show us a sign," when he had raised the dead, healed the blind, made the lame to walk, opened the mouths of the dumb, unstopped the ears of the deaf, had wrought miracle after miracle after miracle, released men and women and youngsters from the power of the devil, All of which, you see, these old scribes and Pharisees rejected. And despite the fact that there were all these works and evidences and signs, they said, show us a sign. Give us another sign. Such is man's unbelief. You still see that today. How do we know the Bible's true? How do we know we can trust the Bible? Well, you know, really, an ounce of wit would suggest to us that any book that is the subject of man's unabating animosity throughout the ages, if it survives at all, it has to have something about it that enables it to survive. And when men come to the Bible and say, how do we know it's true? When the very evidence of the Bible in our midst today, despite the efforts of kings and princes and empires to bring about its destruction, unrelenting, to this very day, there are those who still seek to destroy it. And still it survives. Survives like was rightly depicted some, over 100 years ago in Victorian days by a poet who likened it unto the old anvil, which could be seen in those days, and I suppose until recent times could have been seen in any blacksmith's forge. There it was, the very centerpiece of the forge, the anvil. And it likely was in the possession of the blacksmith's father and his father, and maybe even his father. It was a survivor of decades, maybe much more than that. So it was an old piece of ironmongery right there in the centre of the forge, and the attestation of its age and its durability was found scattered around the base of it. Worn out and broken old hammers. That's what you had. Oh, the hammers had beaten for years upon it until the hammer was misshaped and no use anymore, and the blacksmith threw it away and got himself another hammer and he went to work with it, and maybe he passed that on to his son and his son went to work with it until that hammer too had been defaced and worn out, beating itself upon the anvil, and it was cast away. But the anvil lived on. The anvil lived on. And this old book, it's like the anvil. Men have come and beat at it. And they have broken their hammers of criticism and unbelief and skepticism upon it. But it has lived on. It has lived on. Show us a sign, says these leaders of the Jews, after all that the Saviour had shown to them, they still wanted something more. Well, he said to them, if you read on in Matthew chapter 12, the verse 38, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, the death and the resurrection on the third day of the Lord Jesus is a sign. The ultimate sign of what? That he is the one sent of God. He is the God-ordained messenger. He is the Word, the message of God. And on one occasion, as you know, there were two occasions when the voice of the Father was heard from heaven. On the second occasion, the voice of God the Father was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Hear ye him. You see, he is God's messenger. And the resurrection on the third day, in keeping with the sign that he promised, is the evidence that he was sent of God. And you are required to hear him. Hear what he says. Mary, his mother, at the wedding of the feast of Cana, said to the servants in that feast, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it." And that's what I say to you today. The resurrection of Christ from the grave indicates that he is the one sent by God. Here is the sign that he promised that would identify him as the authentic servant of God. And he being such, hear him. And if you hear what Jesus says, your soul shall live. Your soul shall live. Let me say thirdly, that he is alive declares the acceptance of his sufferings on the cross on behalf of his people, on behalf of his elect. Look again at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, the verse 25. Verse 25 is speaking of Christ. The last verse of chapter 4 of Romans says, "Who," that's Christ, "was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." That little word, "for," could just as correctly and properly be translated by the word "because." And maybe it would become clearer for you if we do put in the word "because." Who was delivered because of our offences. That's why the Saviour was on the cross. Not because he had done any wrong. Not because he had committed any sin. He was wounded, as Isaiah the prophet had said, some 7 years, 700 years, I should say, before the Saviour. He said, he is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid on him. So, in Romans, Christ was delivered for, or because of, our offenses, and was raised again because of our justification. In other words, he was raised from the grave because he had accomplished a satisfying of the wrath of God. He had paid the debt that our sins had incurred. And paying that debt, he was released from the prison of death. The debtor was thrown into jail. And he was not released until he paid every last penny of his debt. Or, as sometimes was the case, another took his place in jail.
and they would stay in jail until every last penny of the debt was paid. You see, on the cross, Christ was our substitute. He was our surety, to use a legal term. He took our place. And he would never have been released from death if our debt was not paid. But his blood sacrifice on the cross paid the debt of our sins. And consequently, our surety was released. He was raised again because of the justifying of us, the paying of all our sins. So when we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we have the comfort that springs from that fact that our debts are paid, that our sins are cancelled out, that we're pardoned, that he suffered the just for the unjust, that's us, to bring us, to reconcile us to God. That's the message of the resurrection. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings and conveys to every child of God the immeasurable comfort that my sins are forgiven. You know, not once or twice, but many times throughout my life, I have found myself annoying people by saying to them, my sins are forgiven. They say, who do you think you are? Are you better than others that your sins should be forgiven? Why do they say that? Because they think that I'm claiming that something I have done has so pleased God that he's pardoned all my sins. But I'm not saying that. In actual fact, it's impossible for a sinner to make atonement for their sin. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because if I'm a sinner, everything I do is tainted by sin. Therefore, it's less than perfect. And if I am somehow or other to make a perfect atonement, how can I? When imperfection marks my every action. No, when I say my sins are pardoned, I'm not claiming that I have done something. I'm claiming that someone did something on my behalf that made atonement for my sins. Even the Lord Jesus. And I know my sins are forgiven. Why? Because the one who paid them was raised from the dead. As a clear manifestation that the debt was settled. If Christ hadn't paid for my sins, he'd still be dead. He'd still be dead. And I would still be condemned. But the fact that he's raised from the grave, what a comfort. That's what the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, meant when he said, because I live, ye shall live also. I have life. I have peace with God. I have assurance that my sins are forgiven. And this is life indeed. This is life indeed. This is what the rich, in most instances, don't have. This is what the possessors of millions don't have. There's a woman got £25 million the other day, and she's still yearning about something or other. And she'll go on yearning, the poor critter, because 125, we'll not go on at that, for we could spend the rest of the day multiplying the figure. Will never satisfy anyone. ever satisfy anyone.
But to know peace with God, ah, my friend, that's life. And Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. My time is really gone, so I'm just going to take one more point and quickly explain it. His resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand, for that's where he went after the resurrection. That's where the Lord Jesus is today, boys and girls. He's at the Father's right hand. And he sits there as our representative. Now, don't you think that that brings comfort to me? Oh, there's more to the gospel than you thought, my friend. Listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 20. And also a little from the verse 23. Let me read from those two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Why don't you notice that? The first fruits. He's the first of a harvest. There's more to follow. Who else is going to share then? Who else is going to be part of this harvest? Well, look at the verse 23. Christ the first fruits. And afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. You see, what happened to Lord Jesus on the third day when he rose from the grave is the experience that every child of God will have when Jesus comes again. The graveyards are filled with the bones and the dust of Christians. But one day, by the mighty power of God, those bones, the very dust that is there, will be reconstituted by God. And up from the grave will rise who? Those that are Christ's when he comes again. Do you think I fear death? Not in the least, my friend. Not in the least. I have stood at many's a grave and many's an open grave. And I've looked into it. Does it frighten me? Not in the least. And I have preached about death. Doesn't please everybody. Doesn't please everybody. I hear the murmurings of people and funerals all the time. He's not going to talk about death, is he? Oh, what am I going to talk about? Sheep shearing. What is it that should be talked about at the open grave? Ah, but people don't want to talk about it. They don't want a preacher that's going to deal with that matter. Why? Because it frightens them. I don't like to think about death. Because they're not Christ's. And they haven't the hope of resurrection to glory. Well, there's a resurrection coming, and they'll be part of it. But it's not a resurrection to glory, it's a resurrection unto damnation. And that's what frightens them. But because I live, Jesus says, ye shall live also. And that's right. That's right. Every one of you here that's sealed, you're going to live even as Christ lived. You're going to be raised from the dead even as he was raised from the dead. You're going to be like him one day. You're going to partake of his resurrection life one day in all its fullness. In all its fullness. Let me read you another verse or two, this time 1 Peter. Here we close our gathering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Some people are born into families of riches. Some are not. Some are born into families with titles. Most are not. But the child of God is born into a lively hope, a living hope. It's not so much a hope of earthly riches or an earthly title or anything of that nature. Here's what it is. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, to be revealed in the last time. Now that hope belongs to those who are resting in Christ. And it's his resurrection that has brought about this hope for us. That's what it says. We're begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. He has secured for us by his death, his atonement, and his resurrection a lively hope. And look at the inheritance you have there. It's not affected by inflation, by rust, or moth, or corruption. I often hear of some poor old nobleman who's living in a mansion of X hundreds of rooms, and he can't pay to have it repaired to keep the weather out because it's going to cost him millions. He actually would say, and I've heard them say, some of them I've heard them say, I wish to goodness I hadn't such an inheritance, for it's a burden to me. Now, well, that's not the inheritance that Jesus Christ has given to us who are trusting in him. It's an inheritance of life eternal. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because Christ rose from the grave the third day and is alive today, dear child of God, you will live also. You cannot die while he lives. And he lives forever and reigns forever in the power of an endless life. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. I wouldn't swap what I have in Christ, whatever else may be attached to me in this world, I wouldn't swap what I have in Christ for all the riches of the world. Tell me today, can you say, because he lives, I live? Because I'm united to him, I'm bonded to him. By faith, I have become one with him. I have embraced him. He is mine. Can you? If you can't say that, then you have no life. No hope for eternity. And Calvary and the resurrection is meaningless to you. Oh, may God have mercy on you and apply his word with power to your heart today and bring you to saving faith in Christ. Let's bow in prayer.
Lord, write your word on our hearts. Bless it to us. And for the young that are here, God have mercy on them. Bless them richly. And may they take hold of Christ if they know him not. Indeed, may that be the portion of us all. We ask it in Jesus' name.